Join us as we read our scripture today from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
All right, let's pray it up, folks. Lord, we need your help to understand this passage, and we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all the truth. So we want to be workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth, so we need not be ashamed. And Lord, this is a powerful prophetic passage giving us a window into the future. So, Lord, may it have its desired effect upon us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you this morning on this Labor Day weekend. Good to be back with you. I had the COVID. It's a thing, this COVID deal. And lost two of my five senses, as is common in this whole thing. And so it's a little bit odd, you know, when my wife asks me, how's dinner? You know, I've got three options. It sounds good. It feels good. And it looks good. That's all I got right there. So the first 10 verses of Revelation 13, our chapter this morning, have dealt with the first beast, the Antichrist. The Antichrist, this person who Satan, remember, standing on the beach at the end of chapter 12, conjures up essentially out of the chaotic sea of humanity, conjures up this person who becomes indeed the Antichrist. And Satan gives to this person what Jesus refused to take when Satan offered it to him in the temptation. Remember that? Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Well, this person will accept the offer. All of Satan's power and authority are then vested in this man. And in addition, this man will experience, as John taught a couple of weeks ago, this man will experience a sort of resurrection. That's verse 3. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So the Antichrist is mortally wounded, seemingly. So perhaps it's not a true resurrection when he comes back, but he seemingly dies and then seemingly comes back from that death. But this is an important detail. It's repeated two more times in verse 12 and verse 14 in the same chapter. So when there's that kind of repetition, we know it's an important thing. So perhaps the Antichrist is assassinated. In fact, verse 14 says that a sword does him in. And perhaps someone who has some knowledge of Scripture at that time during the tribulation realizes who the guy actually is and decides to try and take him out. There were numerous attempts on Hitler's life during that span of the Nazi regime in Germany. As a matter of fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor, a committed pacifist, though he was an avowed pacifist, he was involved at one level or another. There's argument about this, but he was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. At any rate, the Antichrist's apparent resurrection, coming back from this assassination, will cause people to marvel and to put him on a pedestal. They will think this is a miracle and this man is something special. Much like what happened to Rabbi Yehuda Glick. I've told you about this guy before. He headed up the Temple Mount Institute in Jerusalem, which is the main group that's pushing for the rebuilding of the temple. And so he was the head of that for quite a while. And then he also lobbied for greater access to the Temple Mount for the Jews. But here's what happened. This guy, he really was considered by most non-religious Jews and most Israelis as just kind of a right-wing religious kook. And so this guy, Rabbi Glick, red-haired guy, he speaks at Menachem Begin Center there in Abu Tor, part of Jerusalem, where Joel and Kathy Kramer used to live. And he comes out of that center, and he's approached by an Arab guy who says, "I am sorry, Rabbi Glick, but I have to do this." And he shoots him, essentially point blank, four times in the chest. And Rabbi Glick survives. And people are calling it a miracle. How did this guy survive a point-blank assassination attempt? Four bullets sunk into his chest. And indeed, he did survive it. And his status at that time was elevated to the degree that he went from being a right-wing religious kook to becoming a folk hero in Israel. As a matter of fact, they elected him to the Israeli government, because he came back almost from the dead. Well, the Antichrist will come back from the dead, seemingly, and will be filled with Satan's power and authority. And the Antichrist will then boldly and caustically blaspheme God, and he will go after believers with a vengeance. That was verse 7, where it says that he was allowed to make, notice that, he was allowed, which means he's on a leash, right? He was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So we want to be, you know, really clear here. The Antichrist is only able to conquer the saints. He can't conquer their faith. This is the faith that overcomes the world, right? Or this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. He can't conquer our faith. So all he can do is kill the body. That's it. So, it will appear to people on earth that these despised, evil, fringe, anti-government, religious, whatever, people got what they deserved. They were beaten. They were conquered. They were stamped out by the government. Rightly so, they will say. But in reality, what can Satan really do to God's people? I mean, you put us in prison and we convert the jailers. You torture us, we become partakers of Christ's sufferings and inheritors of great reward. You kill us and we are sent to unimaginable joy and pleasure in the presence of God. You leave us alone and we evangelize the world. What can you do to God's people? Well, he can't really do anything. We're more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. Well, that brings us to new territory this morning. And there was a TV news program some years ago that was centered on a highway in New Mexico. And on this highway, they were experiencing an inordinate amount of accidents and fatalities. And they were trying to figure out what is the source of all these fatalities on this highway. And a lot of people speculated that it was the number of the highway. Crazy that sounds. Well, what was the number of the highway in New Mexico? Highway 666. So we're coming to the section this morning where the Bible talks about this number, which is associated. A lot of people get superstitious about it. You know, if they have 666 in their phone number, that guy says, no, I got to change my phone number. You know, and you get weird about it. But we're going to explore what it actually is towards the end of our message this morning. So three primary things from our text. The first thing, number one, let's explore the rise of the false prophet. The rise of the false prophet. Verse 11, first half of it. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Another beast, a second beast. So in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, 20, 10, this second beast is identified as the false prophet. The false prophet. So he will be, in effect, the Antichrist, the first beast, the Antichrist's right-hand man, kind of his PR guy, as we'll find out. And as his title, false prophet, connotes, he will be a global spiritual and religious leader in the tribulation period. The false prophet. The next few verses give us a pretty good sketch of his life and his role in the last days drama before Jesus comes back. So first of all, note his persona. Verse 11, the second part there. It had two horns like a lamb. And it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. So in its presence, we'll see that a few different times here, that the false prophet is always in the presence of the Antichrist, like they're a team. And so notice the appearance of the false prophet is he appears like a lamb with two horns. Now, if you've been with us through Revelation, you know that horns in the Bible are picturesque. They symbolize power. That's the power end of an animal, right? Is the horn. You get into the corral with the bull, you know, wow, watch out for them horns because that's where the power is. So, power, but notice there's a lack of any crowns. On the first beast, there is horns, but there's crowns. And so the lack of crown suggests that his authority and power is not political. It's not in the political realm. So his appearance as a lamb gives us the clue to where his power is. Notice this false prophet, this last day's leader, appears as a lamb. Jesus said in Matthew 17, 15, beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Sheep's clothing. That's standard issue for false prophets. They come appearing as meek and loving. But what they say, he speaks like a dragon. It doesn't mean he snarls or fire comes out of his mouth. No, he speaks lies. So though he sounds spiritual and appears spiritual and like a lamb, kind of like Jesus, he's sort of Jesus-y, what comes out is damnable lies. He will be an incredible deceiver, and the world will listen to him. But notice in verse 12, the second part there, his goal. He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So the second beast, the false prophet, has essentially one main goal, and that is to coerce and deceive the world into worshiping the beast, the Antichrist. So he is to draw the people into giving their worship, to bending their lives around the beast, the Antichrist. The false prophet doesn't promote himself. He promotes the Antichrist. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus said, about the Holy Spirit in John 16, 14, when he comes, he will glorify me. Isn't that interesting? When the Holy Spirit comes, when I ascend into heaven and the Holy Spirit falls upon people and begins to take residence in people, he will glorify me. He will speak to people about me. He will promote me. So what we have here in Revelation 13 is nothing short of a satanic trinity. I mean, you've got three beings, right? You've got the dragon, and then you have the first beast that came out of the sea, and then the second beast that we're reading about that came out of the earth. You've got Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. This trinity, this evil trinity. Satan is the anti-father. The Antichrist is the Antichrist, anti-son, who resurrects from the dead, who is to be the center of worship, the object of worship of the people of earth. And then you have the false prophet, who's the anti-Holy Spirit, whose job it is to promote the anti-son. It just tells us, if nothing else, that Satan is nothing but a God wannabe. I mean, that's all he is. And that explains so much about life. It really does. If you want to know the psychology behind, you know, why Satan does what he does, that's it. Isaiah states it pretty plainly in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, concerning Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan says, I will be exalted above everyone. I will rule over everyone. Humanity will gather, will assemble to worship me. I will make myself God. As we are discovering in Revelation, Satan will even go to the great lengths of making sure that the temple in Jerusalem, destroyed in AD 70, gets rebuilt so that he has a stage upon which to hoist his image to be worshiped by the world. The place where God's presence was previously in the Old Testament. Well, the goal of the false prophet is to coerce and deceive the world into worshiping the Antichrist. Now, how will that be accomplished? Well, that brings us to verse 13. His ability, this false prophet has abilities. Verse 13, it performs great signs. Not okay signs, great signs. Even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So this false prophet, the second beast, this false prophet will perform great signs. Not, hey, that was pretty good signs. They will be great signs. So Pam and I were watching America's Got Talent the other day, and there was this magician on there. Any America's Got Talent fans, anybody watching? Or is that you so over that? You ditched that like 10 years ago. Okay, well, we're watching some of this season. So magician comes on and gives Howard and Heidi and Sophia and Simon, all an item. And basically says, I want you all to think of a person who's had a great impact in your life for the good. There's been a positive impact upon you, something like that. And then he goes to Simon and says, Simon, okay, pick one of these markers, one of these eight different colored markers that you might associate with that person that's in your mind. And so he picks, I think, the purple one or whatever. And then there's postcards in front of Heidi that are from different parts of the world. And pick the postcard, Heidi, from the part of the world that you associate with the person that you thought of that's impacted your life. She picks whatever it was, Greece or Venice, whatever. She picks that. And then it goes on. I forget what the other details are. But they all pick these four different items. And then this guy goes through this thing, and he ends up, there's this sealed chest thing or whatever, and there's a letter in there, big envelope, where his wife, 3 days earlier, had written down certain things concerning the people who had impact in Simon and Heidi and Sophia's and Howie's life. Not being told anything, allegedly, so we don't know, but allegedly knew nothing. And she wrote down every single, the purple marker that Simon, the Greece postcard that Heidi, it was all written down on this, in this envelope 3 days earlier before they picked any of it. And we're watching that. Okay, that's pretty good. How do you do that? Could it be Satan? I don't think so. Satan's tricks are going to be better, like a lot better. Indeed, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So it'll be satanically empowered signs and wonders. They will be great. They will be spectacular. They will be convincing. They won't be, oh, well, that's pretty good. In fact, Jesus said concerning the last days, Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Like if you're somebody who's like going, man, I believe you're in the tribulation, God forbid, you stupidly don't give your life to Christ before the rapture, and you're in the tribulation, you go, man, I want to follow Jesus, and you're seeing these signs. You're going to have a hard time navigating that. This is not America's Got Talent kind of stuff. According to Jesus, there will be great signs and wonders. They will be spectacular and convincing. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was on earth, Jewish religious leaders often asked him to perform a miracle to show that he's the Messiah, and Jesus refused. Refused. This is why I cringe a little when I see ministry, Christian ministry, supposedly, that are centered on and all about miracles. It's just chase the miracle, chase the miracle. It's all about the healing. It's all about, and it's all about. Listen, that's a dangerous game. Now, the reason I say that, don't get me wrong, God does miracles. He still does miracles. He heals people of physical stuff. I've seen it. I've been a part of it. Pam and I were just at a funeral for a dear friend of ours. He was the manager of our Christian band back in the 80s, Walter Austin. And Yvonne, Walter's wife, spoke, and she told the story of what really kind of brought Walter to commitment to Jesus. And somebody in church told Walter that his mom was suffering, and the reason why she's suffering is that the fifth vertebrae in her back is it's out of place. That's the source of her suffering, but she's going to be fine. God's going to heal her. And so Walter goes to his mom and says, Mom, let's take you to the doctor. I just want to check something out. I think I know what it is. And they go, and sure enough, they find out that it's the fifth vertebrae in her back that's out of joint, that's causing the pain. And so Walter took, now I apologize. I don't want to I want to be precise in my speaking, as is a commitment. I can't remember if Yvonne said that that God healed her after that. Doesn't matter. Or that the, you know, doctors did whatever and she got healed through that. But either way, Walter had somebody from church who did not know the situation basically give him knowledge that there was no way that he could have known apart from the Lord. And that miraculous little exchange of knowledge was enough for Walter to go, you know what? I've been dipping my toes in this Christianity thing. I'm all in. Yes, God does miracles. Of course he does. But 19th century commentator Joseph Seif, who Seif read this week, he says this, quote, "There is a supernatural power which is against God and truth, as well as one for God and truth. A miracle, simply as a work of wonder, is not necessarily of God. There has always been a devilish supernaturalism in the world running alongside of the supernaturalism of divine grace and salvation." So, Christian, you've got to be discerning. You can't just go, woo, miracles, God, this has to be God. Does it have to be God? I mean, if we're reading our Bibles properly, it doesn't necessarily have to be God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And many will say, many, not just a couple, not just a handful, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" Okay, now check out this list, all right? Just think with me. Imagine being able to say this when you stand before the Lord. These people will say it. "Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and thirdly, do miracles in your name?" Many will say that. I mean, that's crazy. That's passage arrests me every time I'm confronted with it. Like, what? There's people who are like ministering and praying and like going for it in Jesus' name, casting out demons, and they're gonna stand before Jesus, and Jesus will say, Matthew 7:23, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Whoa. The false prophet will have insane abilities to do very convincing signs and wonders. He's evil, our text says, even able to call down fire from heaven. Now that rings some bells, right? Remember chapter 11, you've got the two witnesses. We speculated a little, who is it? Maybe Moses and Elijah. But these two witnesses, they are in Jerusalem, they're at the Temple Mount, they are invincible, they are unstoppable. If anyone comes against them, they call down fire from heaven to consume them, and the Antichrist eventually is able to kill them. Cameras are on them for 3 days, you remember this, but then they rise from death and ascend into heaven in front of everybody. But then the false prophet shows up on the scene with the same kinds of powers exercised by the two witnesses. He's able to call down fire from heaven to earth. And the fact that he's able to do this will deceive people into thinking, well, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're on the same level with those two witnesses who claim to be for God. But the false prophet's greatest wonder is next here in our passage. So just notice with me, verse 14, the false prophet tells the people of the world, make an image of the Antichrist. Make an image. Verse 14, by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell in the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast. So, okay, people, make an image. Now, that brings us to our second point of focus this morning, and that's the ultimate idol. Okay, so watch this. Verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might even cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Wow. So the people, they make the image of the Antichrist, and we know from other scripture that it gets set up in the temple, and the false prophet causes it to come to life. Now, you know, this hits our ears, and we think, okay, so everybody in the world worshiping a guy. 21st century West, that doesn't add up. But let me just remind you, Antichrist's empire is a continuation or a revival of the Roman Empire, the fourth empire of Daniel 2, Daniel 7. And so there's this connection to Rome. What was it like in the first iteration of the Roman Empire? Well, the Roman Emperor Domitian was the first emperor to demand worship from the citizens of Rome. It was in the late first century. And he demanded to be called Lord by the people as a test of political loyalty. So if you were a Christian living at that time in John's day, with the Emperor Domitian ruling, all you had to do is go down to the city magistrate, and you go into a certain room where there's a statue of the Emperor Domitian, and there's some city officials there, and they watch you as you go and you grab a pinch of incense, like grabbing a pinch of Copenhagen, you know, out of your thing. You grab a pinch of incense, you go to this altar where there's coals burning, you drop the incense into the altar, and you say, Caesar is Lord. The city officials watch you, they hear you, they go, okay, and they sign your document, and they hand it to you. And this document essentially is like your driver's license and your passport and your vaccination proof all rolled into one, right? It shows that, yeah, this is a loyal citizen of Rome. And so they have the freedom to move from city to city and do business and have all the privileges of a Roman citizen because they've pledged their allegiance to Caesar. Well, Christians wouldn't do it. Some did, or some tried to game the system. But many Christians said, nope. I'm not going to cross my fingers behind my back and say Caesar is Lord, but I don't mean it. I'm just doing it, you know. There are a lot of Christians who didn't try and play that game. They simply said, I will not call any other person than Jesus Lord. It's a line I won't cross. So even though I could game the system and cross my fingers and do the pinch of incense, and I'd be able to live, you know, and be able to shop and do the whole thing, I'm going to pay the price. My Lord is worth that. My heart is His. My allegiance is His. I don't want to shame Him. And I'm willing to suffer for His name. Something very similar is coming, except the pledge of allegiance and worship won't be a pinch of incense. It'll be a government-issued mark. A government-issued mark. And there will be no coming back from this. There will be no gaming the system. Some of you, yeah, I'll take the mark, but I won't mean it. I'll fake my way through it. No, you won't. You can't. If you take the mark, your fate is sealed. It says in Revelation 14:9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Receive the mark, your fate is sealed. You will be doomed and damned forever. There's no coming back from it. It's a final pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist, and conversely, it is a final rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what the mark ultimately is. So the people make the image of the beast, the false prophet then causes this image to come to life. It will have breath. It will have cognition. It will speak. It will coerce. Don't think, when you're thinking of an image coming to life, don't think great moments with Mr. Lincoln at Disneyland. Anybody? Anybody been to great moments with Mr. Lincoln? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. It's very inspiring. Not impressive, but inspiring, right? The animatronics, Lincoln is up there, you know, it's kind of clunky. So don't think that. So whether the image is animated supernaturally or technologically, you know, AI, artificial, whatever it is, the result will be, it will be impressive, it will be convincing. You know, the psalmists on numerous occasions mock idols and idolaters. In for instance, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, you know, they say things like, you know, why do you worship idols? They're made of silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. You know, they have eyes, but they can't see, ears, and they can't hear, mouths. They can't speak. Why in the world would you worship such a thing? The false prophet will succeed in making the ultimate idol, who does see and hear and talk and convince people and demand that people worship the Antichrist. This idolatrous image made by the people, brought to life by the false prophet, in the newly rebuilt temple, is what Jesus and Daniel and Paul all refer to as the abomination of desolation. This is it. It's a hinge moment in the tribulation period when this idol animates. An idolatrous image set up in the holy place of the rebuilt temple. It's an abomination in the sense is that this is the ultimate, this is the culmination of idolatry. In the temple of God, the image of the beast, the Antichrist. And it is desolation, and that abomination will trigger the judgment of God, the trumpets and the bowls and so forth, which will devastate the idolatrous world, the abomination that causes desolation. Lastly, please notice the ultimate control, verse 16. So the false prophet also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So here it is, that famous passage talks about the mark of the beast. So it's not a superstitious number that we have to be freaked out about. Okay, this is the government issue mark that's coming in the future. It is a population control method. So if you don't have the government issue mark, there will be no societal interaction, no travel, no grocery store, no gas station, no running a business, no making money. You have to have the government mark. This mark is, it says in our passage, is the numerical equivalent of the name of Antichrist. Now, what does that mean? As best we can tell, it's a reference to a very common thing in the first century. The Greek language and the Hebrew language had numerical equivalents for each letter in their alphabet. And so, if we did that in our alphabet, and A was 1, B 2, C is 3, and so on, and then we tallied up, we added up the numbers associated with the letters of our name, it would make a number. And so it's essentially saying that the person known as the Antichrist, his name will add up to 666. That's going to be somehow in the mark that you receive from the government. Now, having said that, Christians have foolishly played the silly game of pin the tail on the Antichrist for many, many years and decades, trying to figure out who it is. In the Reformation days, they were all convinced it had to be the Pope. The Pope is the Antichrist. You know, you come into our century, the last century, and it was everybody from Henry Kissinger, he was on there. Ronald Reagan, people were hot on this one. Ronald Wilson Reagan, three names, each has six letters. Huh? Strong evidence there. Gorbachev, remember Gorbachev had that discolored mark on the head? Oh, see the wound on the head. Antichrist. You know, like, what? What? There's a theological word for all of that. It's called stupid. Okay, there's two reasons why we shouldn't engage in that kind of thing. Okay, two simple reasons. Number one, our job as believers awaiting the Lord to take us home is not to be looking for the Antichrist. It's to be looking for Jesus Christ. We're to be looking for, Philippians 1:20, longing for, looking and longing for Jesus. We should be obsessing over Jesus, not the anti-Jesus. But then secondly, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist won't be revealed until after we're gone and the tribulation period begins. So you can't really know. So all the people saying that, oh, it must be this, must be that, it must be this, you know. Listen, we can't know. But I'll tell you this, people living in the tribulation, there's going to be people who get Bibles somehow, and they read Revelation 13, and they read the end of it. This is wisdom, the number of the names, the number of the man, so on, and they're going to know exactly who it is. Oh, clear as a bell. So in other words, gang, that's not for us. It's for them. Now, we don't know exactly what the mark will be, but it will be likely an amazing piece of technology that will carry all of our information, eliminating the need for cash, credit cards, any other personal documents, everything about who we are. You can empty out our files. It will be all contained on our body. And so the government will know who everyone is, will have all of their information. There will be utter control over the population of the world. There will be safety because of that. No terrorism. That problem's done. No more theft, fraud. A lot of problems eliminated because everything is on the body of the human. So here we are, 2021. What about those vaccine mandates? What about the government getting a little more encroaching on our business? What about the growing kind of animosity towards the unvaccinated, those who choose to be unvaccinated? Is the vaccine the mark? I mean, they're pressuring us to get it. You say it clearly, no, the vaccine is not the mark. When you are faced, God forbid, you're still on the planet and you're faced with receiving the mark or not, you're gonna have a realization, this is final. This is either my final, rejection of Jesus Christ, and I'm going all in with the world. And you will have gained yourself about three and a half years before Jesus comes back to judge you. Or you say, I'm going all in with Jesus Christ, and I'm refusing the mark, in which you'll probably die very shortly after, which will then usher you in to glory. There's a lot of things for those of us who are, students of prophecy that are concerning about what's happening in our world right now and in our country. That's obvious. We see tyranny encroaching. And so, listen, I've been asked numerous times, should I get the vaccine? Listen, That's going to have to be between you and the Lord, okay? And it's not a sin to get it, but many have refused to get it in that it's a new thing. It's an experimental thing. Okay, that's not crazy talk. Okay, this thing just came online in just this year or shortly before, right? And so we don't know the long-term effects. So if you're a person that goes, I'm on that basis alone, I'm not going to get it. I say, God bless you, man. That's a rational choice. And I certainly don't condemn you like many people are condemning the unvaccinated. That's just ludicrous. So make your choice. Nor is it a sin to get the vax. I wouldn't condemn you for getting it. I mean, there's evidence out there that, man, it's pretty good at staving off really the serious part of the COVID. That seems to be what's happening here. But Christian, you have to settle that with the Lord and pay attention to your conscience. And you maybe have a conscience thing going on with how the government's forcing this, and that's not right. Hey, do what's right as the Lord leads you. Listen, we got to be done, gang, but I want to just say this. It's really time to make a choice. I mean, are you all in for Jesus? Because I'll tell you, I think it's probably going to get tougher to live for Jesus in the coming days than perhaps it's ever been in this land, anyway, this nation. And so we never should paint following Jesus as like, oh, he just makes your life better. And, that's just not true. I mean, in one sense, it's true. But circumstantially, and in the world, it actually, he might make your life worse. I'm just being straight with you. Giving your life, putting your faith in Jesus won't necessarily make your circumstance better. And in fact, it could make it worse. But Jesus is the only true King, the eternal King, the King of all kings. And this world, which is presently being deceived by the spirit of Antichrist, which will result in a personal, a real human being known as the Antichrist, there will be such miraculous signs and wonders happening that it will be hard for a person to resist all of that, which might eventuate in their doom and their damnation. So I would encourage you, if you haven't yet, put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ now. Give up the keys of the car. Give them to Jesus. Let him drive the thing. Not saying it'll be easy, but I'm saying it'll be better. You'll have peace that's not tethered to your circumstance. It's not like the world gives. It's peace that's transcendent. It's rooted in who Jesus is. You'll have joy, same thing. We'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. And Lord, take a moment to pray for all of us, for those who are, your children, your sons, your daughters. And what kind of people ought we to be, knowing what we know? You give us all kind of light through the scripture. And there's a reason for that. The scripture shapes us. Jesus, as you prayed, it sanctifies us. It sets us apart more and more for your purpose and will. So whatever that means to us this morning, maybe there's some adjustments in our life that need to be made. Maybe we need to just drop an attitude we've been carrying around, an arrogance or a bitterness towards someone. Maybe we need to, really look at being a better, more godly husband or wife. Maybe that's part of the story of how you want us to adjust, knowing what we know. Maybe, Lord, you would have us to step out with a little more boldness in engaging others and talking about Jesus and the need to put our faith in him. Maybe there's just things, Lord, that we need to deal with. Maybe there's just some sin, just plain old sin stuff that we've been trying to get free from, or maybe we've been justifying, whatever it is, but you're saying this morning, now let's make some changes. Let's make some changes. In light of where things are going, in light of where we're at, in light of the prophetic word of God, let's make some changes. So if that's you, if the Lord is just kind of speaking to you through the word and even through the prayer that I've been praying, and whether you're watching online or here in the auditorium, would you say yes to God? Would you just do that? I mean, you're sitting here, you're out there in internet land, in your home, wherever it is. Would you just close your eyes and just say yes to God about what it is that the Holy Spirit is showing you? Say yes. Yes, Lord, I give you this sinful thing I've been doing. I relinquish it into your hands, and I ask for your help to be free. Yes, Lord, I want to endeavor to be a better spouse to my wife, to my husband. Yes, Lord. Yes. Lord, help me be a godly witness to my friends and my neighbors, and to have an attitude of love and joy as I witness for you. Yes, Lord. I'm ready to pledge my allegiance to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, no matter what it may cost. Yes, Lord. Say yes, if that's you this morning. Thank you, God. The Spirit is working and people are responding. Lord, would you answer those yeses, Lord? Answer those yeses. Bring heart transformation. Bring salvation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.